The following message, Praying as We Ought, was based on Psalm 20 and was delivered on Sunday evening, November 11, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, ordinarily we would be in a series of studies in the book of Proverbs, but tonight, if you will, please turn to Psalm 20. I believe that without fear of contradiction or overstatement, that I can say that prayer is meant to have a prominent place in the Christian life. Jesus repeatedly exhorts his disciples to watch and to pray. His word says to us, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Elsewhere, the scriptures admonish us to pray for one another, and the Lord calls to us, saying, "Seek my face." And the response which he expects is, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." We have the immeasurable privilege of entering into the holy place by the way that has been opened by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Through the entrance that he has gained for us, there to place our worship, and there to place our petitions before the King. And we are given in Scripture the assurance that he will hear us, and that he will answer us in that way which accords best with his infinite wisdom and goodness. And our privilege in these things, brethren, truly is marvelous. And though from the little that we use it, we seem at times to regard it as a trifle, the open door of prayer is one of the most precious gifts that God has given to us. That our confessions of sin should gain a favorable audience before him who sits as judge at the last day. That our petitions for mercy should be received favorably by him whose favor is life itself. That our worship should be heard and accepted at the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That God invites us to seek his face, that with the promise, if we come in his Son's name, he hears us. Is there any privilege like that? Do unbelievers have anything that is comparable to the privilege that the believer has in prayer? That in response to our prayers, as Psalm 65 says, God, by awesome deeds of righteousness, will answer us. That we should pray and make full use of this privilege is absolutely certain. But it's also certain that we should pray in the way that God's word prescribes and illustrates. The scriptures contain a vast array of materials to guide us in prayer. From the Lord's Prayer, so called, to the Psalms, to the many recorded prayers of God's most eminent saints. The Bible is a deep well of instruction on this particular subject. But tonight we're going to dip our cup just in one place, in the 20th Psalm. And there we will see principles to guide us in our praying. And as we do so, brethren, as we read this psalm and seek to understand it, let us pray that God will bless us and teach us indeed how to seek his face. We read in Psalm 20, a psalm of David, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you," or literally set you on high. "May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. It's difficult at times to know the setting in which a psalm has been written. And such is the case with the 20th Psalm. The best guess is that David wrote this psalm on an occasion when he was going out to war on behalf of the nation. And some writers have suggested, I think with merit, that the purpose of this psalm was that the people might sing it as David goes in before the Lord by prayer and by sacrifice to seek God's favor in this cause. The psalm itself has three divisions. The opening four verses seem to be a prayer for the king's success in battle. Verses 5 through 8 are a declaration of unwavering confidence in God and an expectation of victory. And then verse 9 is a final petition in which Jehovah's position as supreme king is acknowledged. Now there are many applications of this psalm beyond the circumstances which it describes. For like the rest of the psalm, Psalm 20 is the property of God's people in every generation. And so it's not surprising that we should find here expressions suitable for praying for the church in the many conflicts in which she is engaged. There are expressions here that are suitable for us to use as we pray for one another. That's certainly true of the opening section. We may pray these things. We may ask of the Lord. May the Lord answer you in day of trouble with confidence as we pray for one another, with confidence in God and with an expectation that He indeed, the King, will answer us when we pray in this fashion. Now tonight we're going to approach the psalm by trying to understand its language, trying to understand its setting, trying to understand its original use, and trying to understand its use in our own case. But consider the first section, a prayer for the king's success in battle, the opening four verses. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Now, if my understanding of the original occasion and use of this psalm is correct, these are the words of the people of Israel. And they are expressing their sentiments, their hopes, and their prayers as the king prepares to take up arms to defend the kingdom. David is preparing, it seems, for a mighty conflict. And as was ordinarily the case in the battles in which Israel was engaged, it was against overwhelming odds. And the future of the kingdom marches with him. Victory means peace and continued freedom. Defeat means slavery. Victory means the ongoing rule of a wise and godly king. Defeat means the despotic tyranny of a pagan ruler. Victory means that God's honor will be preserved. Defeat means that his name will be blasphemed among the nations. And so the people pray earnestly for David, and they express their hopes for him as, again, he prepares to go out to battle in the words recorded in the opening part of the psalm. And most likely in the original singing of this psalm, it was sung as David emerged from the sanctuary, as he came out from appearing before the Lord. David there has offered sacrifices. He has prayed for God's favor in the day of trouble which awaits Israel on the battlefield. He has asked for safety. He has asked for deliverance. He has asked for victory in the coming conflict. And now as he emerges from the temple, or emerges rather from the sanctuary, the people greet him with these words, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, the God of Jacob, defend you, and may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." Now, we brethren dwell in relative safety. And it may be that because of that circumstance that the tone of these words will escape us. We have no experience of the kind of crisis in which Israel finds itself in on this occasion. As David has gone into the temple to pray, as the battle awaits as he emerges, there will be no protracted conflict in which battles will be lost and battles will be won, and over time one nation will gain ascendancy over another. Now, all will be decided in one great battle. In a matter of a few hours, Israel will have won or have lost. Her sons will either return victorious, or they will be slaughtered on the field of battle or carried away into slavery. The resolution of this conflict will be immediate. And if God answers the prayers of his people, they will continue free men. But if he turns his face away, the day will come, that day rather, they will become the slaves of cruel masters. The immediate ongoing peace and freedom of the nation rests on the things here spoken coming to pass. Now, Israel, again, likely is going out to meet a vastly superior military foe. Very likely the conflict will be decided in a day. And victory will come only if Jehovah, the God of the covenant, who had delivered the nation from captivity in Egypt, who had sustained the nation in the wanderings in the wilderness and given them the land of Canaan, they will emerge victorious only if he answers the prayers of his servant. David will return victorious only if the name of the God of Jacob defends him. That is, if the God of Israel and her only Savior, literally the Hebrew text says, sets him on a high place where his enemy cannot reach him. David will overcome in battle only if the Lord sends him help and strength from the place of his own presence. Only if the God of Jacob answers from heaven. Only if the Lord himself goes out to battle and takes up arms against his enemies. David will defeat his adversary only if God accepts his prayers, and only if God accepts his sacrifices. David indeed desires to be victorious in a good cause. God's honor is at stake. The safety of the kingdom is at stake. And he has prayed. He has done all that can be done to plan for victory. But the key to the victory is in the hands of Jehovah. And David understands that. And as the people pray the words recorded in this opening section, it's very plain that they understand it as well. Now let's stop for a moment. Let's ask ourselves what application there may be thus far to ourselves. We aren't going out to do battle against a superior adversary or overwhelming odds. Or are we? Is our situation really any different? Every day we face the world and the flesh and the devil in a battle in which the safety of our souls and the good of our families and the salvation of our loved ones are concerned. Every day that battle is engaged. The battle itself is greatly protracted, with hardly a moment to recover from one assault before the next assault is at the door. And at times the warfare is hand to hand and hour by hour. And often, very often, it seems as if the victory hangs on our gaining the field now, in this very hour. And knowing the importance of the struggle and the issues at stake, we do as David did. And we go in before the Lord and we place our petitions before Him. We call on Him to hear us in the day of trouble, and we call on Him as the God of Jacob to set us on a high place where there is safety from our enemies. And we know, we understand, very painfully understand at times, that we will emerge victorious from the battle. We will overcome in battle only if the Lord sends us help from His very presence, only if He Himself comes and bears His arm in the conflict. We long for victory in a good cause, don't we, brethren? We long for the salvation of our children. We long for the deliverance of our nation from the sin which has wrapped around it like the tentacles of a great octopus. We long for victory, the honor of God, and the safety of our souls, and the safety of our families, and the safety of our churches at stake. We pray for victory. We do all that we can to prepare for the battle. But the key to emerging victorious is going to be God's response to our prayers. Now, what is it that you want in such circumstances from your brethren? Do you want your brethren to be praying for you? Do you want folk, as these who are gathered at the sanctuary as David emerges, do you want folk who have joined with you in prayer, whose prayer is, may the Lord answer you in time of trouble? Do we want God's people praying with us and praying for us? Well, David did. And if we're wise and if we're understanding, we will want that as well. We'll be keen for our brethren to seek God's face on our behalf. We will be eager to share our burdens with brothers and sisters in secret. We will ask for the church's prayers in the corporate prayer meeting. We will want earnest praying voices multiplied at the throne of grace in our behalf. If we're wise, we will want this, won't we? We all want the prayers of others, or we ought to, but the question I put to you tonight is a very simple one. Are you burdened, given that this is what you would want for your brethren? Applying the golden rule that we should do unto others as we would have them to do unto us, here is the question. Are you burdened to pray for your brothers and sisters in the matters which most concern them? When you learn of the battles in which they're engaged, when you hear of the battles or the trials through which they're passing, when you hear of the burdens that they are bearing, does your heart go out to them in such a way that the language of these verses is a fitting expression of your longing for them? And do you pray accordingly that the Lord may answer them in the day of trouble, that the God of Jacob may set them on high and send them help from his presence and remember all of their prayers and all of their sacrifices and grace them according to their heart's desire and fulfill all their purpose? Do we pray for one another, brethren, in the spirit of this psalm? Do you make your way faithfully to God's house at the stated seasons of corporate prayer? Those seasons set apart weekly in this place. Do you come that you might be better informed of your brethren's needs and pray that God would grant them the victory? Some seem to have no urgency in being at the church's prayer meeting. And where that is the case, brethren, there's something desperately wrong with our hearts, that we would not be in the place where we can engage in holding up our brethren and where we can pray, may the Lord help you in the day of trouble. But here is the urgency. We are brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are joined in a great battle against common foes, and prayer for one another is one of the keys to victory. And the importance of our praying together, the importance of our corporate prayer is no mystery. There our business is to wrestle with God, unwilling to let him go without a blessing, that we may go to the battle with his favor and return victorious. A praying church, as has often been noted, will not be disregarded in heaven. But a people who will not pray are defeated before the battle is half begun. In our prayer meetings, weighty matters are placed before us. Brethren have written, in many cases, asking for our prayers. And they speak of struggling churches and of endangered missionaries and of blind sinners whose eyes need to be opened. They write to us speaking of limping and halting saints who need to return to their first love. They write speaking of weary pastors who are stretched far beyond their strength. They write speaking of wicked adversaries who resist Christ's work. They speak of opportunities unused for the lack of hands or for the lack of funds. Each request asking that we join them in pleading at the throne of grace. And are these things none of our business? Are they none of our concern? Do we look askance at the prayer requests of our brethren and think to ourselves, they are far away? What is that to do with me? Do we hear the prayer requests of our brethren like we watch the evening news? We see the images, the scenes flash across our screens, and we've seen them so many times that they're commonplaces and we no longer give them any heed. Very often the letters that come to us, we've seen all these requests before. We've seen all these concerns before. And there's a temptation to treat them as though it's no great thing and no great concern. And we become jaded and we become cold in our hearts and we do not wrestle with God in prayer. Are we taking up the burdens of our brethren as if they were our own? Are we praying for our brothers and sisters as we would have them pray for us? And do we hear our brethren's prayer requests and feel arising in our hearts such thoughts as these? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. in our own church family. Many requests are put before us week by week. There's always opportunity in our prayer meetings. I've been in prayer meetings where there's little opportunity for the people to request prayers for their own personal concerns. I don't understand that mentality, but that's not the case here. Whether the concern is large or small, it's given a fair hearing and it's prayed for. In our own church family, these requests are treated as though indeed they were weighty. We ask one another to pray for our unsaved loved ones and for our unsaved friends. We ask one another to pray for spiritual issues, spiritual struggles, and spiritual growth, for a great variety of trials through which we are passing, for our longings and our hopes and our prosperity and our blessing. Are we taking these burdens up as though they were our own? Can we pray for one another? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Is our sympathy translated into earnest, importunate, selfless prayer? Or would the prophet's rebuke better fit us? Lamentation 2:12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? The psalm begins with what appears to be a prayer for the king's success in battle. Now notice in the second place that in verses 5 through 8, there's a declaration of unwavering confidence in God and an expectation of victory. Now in these verses, the tone for the most part changes from that of sympathy and petition to confidence and expectation. Notice the change of tone beginning in verse 5. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. This isn't the first battle that Jehovah has been to. This isn't the first trial in which his people have prayed for his blessing. God has a history with his people. And the record shows that he is faithful to answer their prayers. On another occasion, Psalm 22, David says, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." God has a history with his people. And on this occasion, the people pray with confidence in God. And they pray with an expectation of victory. There's no doubting of God's ability in their prayer. There's nothing of a doubting of his willingness to hear. No lack of faith clouds this prayer. The cause is just, and they believe that God is just, and he will answer this prayer. They say to David, "We will rejoice in your salvation, in your deliverance." They are confident that God is going to come forth in this just cause. And their confidence isn't in themselves. It isn't in their army. It isn't in King David. It is in God, and that their confidence is that true to character, true to the history of his revealing himself, he will make his power known in a cause in which the good of his people and the glory of his name is concerned. And so they confidently say, "In the name of our God, we will set up our banners." Plummer rightly says, to set up banners is to display ensigns of victory. It is to announce the victory. Even before they take the field against the enemy, they are confident that the Lord will save His anointed. They are confident that He will answer them from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. They are confident that in His strength and by His intervention, they will be victorious. And already they see the battle won, saying of their enemies, "They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright." I fear, brethren, that we don't pray much like this. How many of our prayers have the tone of defeat? How many of our prayers are devoid of expectation? Perhaps we doubt the rightness or the importance of the things we pray for. Perhaps we doubt God's power, or we doubt His willingness. Or perhaps we're too much concerned with a kind of reformed preciseness, which appends to every prayer the dutiful, "If it be thy will." Now it is true that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. But I wonder, brethren, I wonder if we don't overuse this text and abuse it in such a way as to turn it into an excuse for doubt. Israel prayed on this occasion with expressions which reflected that not a shade of doubt intruded itself into their petitions at the throne of grace. And I believe, brethren, we will be more heard in heaven when we pray like this. Surely, it is confident, expectant prayer that our Lord describes when He says for our encouragement, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" The confidence and expectation of God's people on this occasion is patently expressed in the words of verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. What difference does it make if we are vastly outnumbered by our adversaries? What difference does it make if the weapons they wield seem to be stronger and more formidable than our own? That is nothing to God. Victory does not depend upon the advancement of our weaponry. It does not depend upon the size of our armies. The Lord Jesus called out a dozen men, gave them the Spirit, and they turned the world upside down. If you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles 14. We read beginning in verse 8 that Asa, King Asa, had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All of these were mighty men of valor. Very impressive army, isn't it? Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marishah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now that's the God we worship. And that's the kind of prayer that he answers with power. We've seen the prayer for the king's success and a declaration of unwavering confidence in God. But now consider, in the third place and finally, a final petition in which Jehovah's position as supreme king is acknowledged. Coming back to Psalm 20, look please at verse 9. Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call. The key to this prayer's effectiveness is the recognition in it of who God is. David is king, but he isn't the king. The one before whom this petition is laid is the absolute sovereign. He is the king of heaven and earth. And before him, all of the kings of the earth will be made to bow. And this was the lesson that later in the history of Israel that Nebuchadnezzar learned when God humbled him for his arrogance. And on that occasion, this pagan emperor who once believed that there was none greater than himself confessed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand, and no one can say to him, what doest thou? Now that is the God who is our God. That's the God we worship. That's the God we pray to. That's the God that we want to answer our prayers. He is the one in whom our confidence rests. Now, my brethren, there isn't a single word in the Bible to discourage us from seeking God's face in prayer and making full use of the privilege that he has given us. There's not a word to discourage us. From one cover to the other, there is nothing but encouragement to draw near to him with the expectation that the Lord will hear us in the day of trouble and that he will answer us out of his holy heaven, and that he will bear his arm in strength, and he will come forth to give victory to his people. There's not a word to discourage us, brethren. There's everything to encourage us. And therefore, I urge you to be more fervent, to be more faithful, to be more believing in prayer. Your God bids you to seek his face. Let your response be, your face, Lord, I will seek. Is not the cause just, brethren? Is not the salvation of sinners a just concern? Is not the progress of the gospel a just concern? We look about us this night and we see out these windows nothing but darkness. What a metaphor of the place in which we live. The vast multitudes that live around us are without God, without Christ, and without hope in this world. And we have the answer. But, Pastor, we are so few. And though there are others around us in other churches, perhaps gathered on this Lord's Day evening with similar concerns, put us all together, we're but a drop in the bucket compared to the millions who live around us. What can so few do? Brethren, read your Bibles and take God's word at face value. God yet can do miracles. And miracles as readily drop from his hands as the rain falls from heaven when we seek his face and find him. Call upon him. Seek him. And when he says, seek me, answer in kind. Your face, Lord, I will seek. And then as David did, we go to the battle. Not confident in our means, not confident in our methods, certainly not confident in our numbers, but confident in the God who created the heavens and the earth, and who can rout a great army with the mere breath of his mouth. And the God who can raise the dead can yet raise out of this darkness a vast host that will serve him. Pray, brethren, pray. Be faithful in those seasons of corporate prayer. Be in your place when we take up that means, that we might be heard in heaven. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess to you that we have such small thoughts of you, and such small expectation. We confess to you, Lord, the sin of our prayerlessness. We ask, Lord, for your forgiveness and for your grace. We pray, Lord, that though we are few, we pray, Lord, that you would hear us from heaven, and that you would bear your arm and send forth victory, O Lord. For your honor and for your cause, for the good of sinners, for the good of our souls, for the good of our families, O Lord, look from heaven, we pray, and answer us in the day of trouble. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.